Okay, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. So just bring you up to speed where we're at today and what we're doing. This is 1 week prior to the close of the movement series. And so next week we will conclude. May the 2nd, we launch our very first Saturday evening service. Yeah, we hyped about that. Uh-huh, right, both of you, I like it. Okay, super. And that we will then launch a brand new series entitled It's Complicated, working through relationships and marital dysfunctions, even a little sex in there. You didn't know that was in the Bible, but it most definitely is, right? Uh-huh, so we're going to be heavily attended by men, I'm sure of that. And so it's going to be a good time. Amen? And so I'm going to pray. We're going to get to work, and we got ground to cover. So let's do it. Heavenly Father, we love you. We are, not said often enough, in desperate need of you, Lord. We thank you that you're so gracious and long-suffering, forgiving and forbearing, Lord. And I pray that as we open your scripture today, that we would see Jesus. And Father, we would be convicted and comforted where need be to ultimately become more like you, Father. For your glory and for our joy, we pray this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. I've said on several occasions, at my own admission, that I am most definitely a neat freak. All right? Do I got any neat freaks in the house? Amen. Amen. Represent. Amen. Love it. My wife would say that I'm OCD. Got a real problem, right? And I just argue right back. No, you're the one with the problem, right? And because neat freaks are convinced that we're the normative standard. Amen. Or should be. All right. It goes godliness, cleanliness, right there. Amen. Okay, and so with me, I'm not a deep cleaner, right? I care less about being a germaphobe or what happens behind the toilet. I don't care. I want things in their place, nice, neat, tidy, and the like. So much so that when Ruth was midterm pregnant with our first child, Asher, I had a little sit down with her. In which case, I said, hey, babe, I just want you to know that though you think I'm a freak, right, and you've experienced 5 years of my neat freakness, I want you to know that this is going to carry over even when we have kids. Like, I'm not compromising, right? And even because I've seen other, neat freaks sell out, I'm not going to be one of those guys. Right? And so I'm going to hold the line, and when they come, this is how it's going to be. And so Ruth, looked at me, and now 15 years married, I remember that look, and she was like, yeah, okay, Roger Dodger, dude. Okay, we'll see how that goes. And so it was that immediately into Asher's arrival, or soon thereafter, I was holding the line. I mean, with blood, sweat, and tears, I mean, things would get messy. I would be right there, like Mr. Clean, like, tidy, right? Perfect. And so much so that my mom, I remember several occasions, came to my house and said to me, hey, Paul, I'm telling you, it looks like nobody even lives here. It's weird, dude. You're weird. It's weird. You need to loosen up. This is getting out of control. In which I said, I don't care. I don't care. This is how I roll. I was unscathed by her criticism, all right? And so it was that Asher grew a little bit, acquired some toys, and then got mobile, and then Lucia soon thereafter came along, and she got mobile and acquired her own toys, and then all of a sudden I looked around and cleanliness was gone. like it vanished in the middle of the night. And the reality is that many of you knew that ideology of keeping the house clean in spite of kids is a pipe dream. I then realized that. And the reality is because kids don't even understand clean. They have no context or understanding of what cleanliness is, let alone, walking in it. So I'll tell Silas, my 4-year-old, hey, you're old enough now, go get dressed. He will, rip every item of clothing from his dresser, his brother's, and closet to find one pair of underpants. It's infuriating, right? And so we'll clean the house, and 30 seconds later, it looks like a bomb went off. And I have just resolved that, hey, this is the way that it's going to be. Why? Because kids are messy. They're just messy. And it should be that way. Now I've even grown accustomed to seeing it that way. There's even a little bit of endearment with it. Not for long. It lasts about 7 seconds, and then I start yelling. But they're messy. And the reason I tell you that is because likewise, so is the church. That any time there is a gospel-centered, Jesus-focused, missionally-minded community that's chasing after Jesus, and he is grafting new kids into his family, inevitably, it's going to be messy. It's going to then be full of people that don't know that they don't know, right? And naturally, it's going to be that way in our culture, and we should get used to that. Now, don't hear me say that we shouldn't be progressively moving towards godliness and holiness. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He sanctifies us, but in the process, it's going to be messy. You're going to have people in and among you that don't know that you don't do that. Like you can't say that. I find out I'm doing that all the time. Like at times on Mondays, like Lighthouse is a triage unit. And I mean, people are hooked up on life support. And we're coaching and yelling from the bleachers, you can't go there. And you can't say that. And you can't hit him. And you can't put him up for adoption. He's 14. You know, you got to stay together and keep fighting. And it's just messy. And I just want you to know that that is a staple of God's growing church. And I desire that Lighthouse is always that way. God forbid we get so refined and polished that there's a veneer that people come in and it looks like nobody lives here. That's not the heart of Jesus, and that certainly wasn't the state of the New Testament church, that in the church it's messy as we move towards godliness. And so this is our state. And that's not just because we're in the GB. Uh-uh. Glen Burnie, we might have a little unique bit of dirt, okay? But this is just white collar, blue collar, what happens when you and I come to the game. We bring our baggage and sin with us. And it will be that way until we reach the other side of glory. Now, the reason I say this is because this is precisely where the New Testament church was in Acts chapter 19. Now, to give you a little bit of context, the Apostle Paul now, as we left off, had been radically saved by Jesus, had this amazing encounter, and God has now commissioned him as the greatest evangelist that Christian will ever know, save Jesus Christ. And he has now gone all throughout Asia Minor. He has preached and healed and proclaimed, and the gospel has exploded all over the Middle East and ancient Palestine, and now it has, as Jesus promised, it has surpassed Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it's now reaching the four corners. And the Apostle Paul, simply what he was doing, he would go into various cities, peppered all over the place, he would preach the gospel. Men and women would then be saved, he would baptize them, he would then make disciples, and then he would leave after he raised leaders and go to another city. It was wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat all over the place. And now, I mean, the gospel is being heard everywhere. And now he arrives in Ephesus. And so there's this church in Ephesus that he rolls into. And he sees that there had been a small, you know, group of disciples. And he begins to stay there, drop roots a little bit, and coach them. And out of this really sort of unique situation, there's a catalyst that took place that caused explosive growth in Ephesus at the time. In the very same way that when Jesus told us as a community to leave Pasadena and to come to Glen Burnie, we didn't know. We didn't know what would happen. But yet we pulled up roots and we came 12 miles across town and we dropped down in Third Avenue, and it's been just crazy ever since. And Jesus knew this. This was according to his master plan. We were just along for the ride. And this is what happened in Ephesus. And so I want to read you the account of this narrative that sort of set everything in motion. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Right? You don't read that every day. I mean, my man's hanky was taken from him. They dropped him on a sick person. Boom, they were made whole. You ever see that? And I'm not talking about late-night Christian TV with a guy like a $6,000 suit telling you that he'll sell you his hanky for $1,000. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking real deal Holyfield, drop hanky, people made whole. This is the anointing that the Apostle Paul was operating in. And it says some of the Jews went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name... Evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish, that's a rough last name. It's a really rough last name. Now, if that's your last name, I'm sorry, but it's rough. Okay, here we go. Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day, an evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know. And Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, for a little context here, what has happened is these seven sons of the priest at the time were itinerant Jewish exorcists. So what they would do is they would travel in and among ancient Palestine to various people that were supposedly demonic oppressed or possessed, and these seven sons would exercise whatever their gifting was. I don't understand how you get a degree for that or how you get that job, right? Right. But nevertheless, it was their gig, and they would call out these demons. And so they went one day, understanding the anointing and the power and the fame that preceded Paul. And so they thought, well, we're going to tackle this demon under, you know, dropping Paul's name. So essentially they were name dropping as third person. And so they said, under the power of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of that man. And so this demon, right, this is probably the first time this has ever happened, responded and said, hey, Jesus we're aware of, and Paul we know, but who are you? And then this demon-possessed man jumped on these seven sons and beat them naked and bleeding. Now, let me just say, I've never, ever been a fighter. All right? I'm a lover, all right? I got one mode when it comes to fighting, and that's run. And if I can't run, then I start talking a lot, all right? That's always been my gig, and it's worked, all right? However, what I do know is that when it comes to fighting, No matter the scrap, right? Typically, the loser will argue that he didn't lose. I've never heard a guy, you know, admit, no, I got handled. Usually, he'll come back and be like, nah, you should see him. I got a couple in on him. You know, it was sort of like a draw. All right. Let me just say, I think a general rule of thumb is, if you go into a fight and you have your pants on, and then you leave that fight and you no longer have your pants on, you've lost that fight. I'm just saying. There's no draw. It wasn't like I don't know who won. Listen, if you're running down the street naked and bleeding, you got whooped. And so this is what happened. Like I don't know about you, but you're going to have to just shy, kill me, get my pants. Right? I would rather, if you take my pants, I'm going to say, please kill me. Because ain't nobody should be leaving a fight naked. That's just bad on any scope. And these seven sons had really engaged the wrong demon, and they got handled. Now, as comical as that is at face value, not knowing the backstory, this inflicted deep fear on the church at Ephesus. That they quickly realized, wait a minute, this demonic force is to be reckoned with. And this fear then caused them to band together, and it was catalytic in the community. Anytime persecution is or hardship comes, I mean, they banded together, and Jesus now will use this to do a deep work in them. And so what I want to do is just for the next briefly few minutes, I want to take a look at a real micro view of what a healthy church looks like. Over the past several weeks, we've taken a more macro view, aerial of the church, but I want to just look at a micro view of what is a must in a gospel-centered, missionally-minded, Jesus-focused church that causes our sustainability. And we're going to see that in the church at Ephesus. This is what it says. It says, when this, that incident, had became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord was then held in high honor. Many of those who believed, mind you now, these are Christians, these are believers, these are some of these seasoned saints, now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas or pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. We know more about the New Testament church at Ephesus than any other church in the Bible. Why? Because we see its birth in the book of Acts. We see Jesus rebuke that church in the book of Revelation. We see the raising up of an elder by the name of John that would then write to largely an Ephesian audience in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We know that Paul established Timothy as an elder over the church at Ephesus. He then wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, two letters, largely to the Ephesian audience. And then we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians as well as one of his epistles. We know more about them in their life and in their tenure. We see their beginning and we even see midway their apparent, what could have been their end. And so we know a lot about them. And so what happened at the very beginning is these believers, inflicted with fear, started to confess their sins one to another just to bring light in and to open up the air to allow Jesus to forgive them and so that they could be free and clear of some of their hidden secrets. And now what we have is we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus comes and rebukes them. This is into their seasoning. This is into them have being around for a while. And this is what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2. This is heavy. This is words in red right now. It says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen, Jesus said. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, he says, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Interpretation, if you do not return to the things that you did at the very beginning, I'm going to take from you my presence. And my presence is the power that dwells in your midst. It's why you're a robust church. It's why that you're seeing brand new people saved. It's why that you're dwelling in unity and community. It's why problems are being ministered to by my Holy Spirit. It's why things are going really well for you. But you've drifted from that which you've first done. And when we look at the church of Ephesus, what we reconcile is that their initial practices and the things that they did at first, it should be a staple not only in the life of their church, but in ours and any believer for that matter, is this. That in order for us to stay thriving and close to Jesus, there must be the ongoing, authentic confession and repentance of sin. There must be. This should mark our community. This should mark the life of the Jesus follower. This should be our honest and daily assessment and practice that we are constantly, perpetually confessing sin in our life. Now, let me tell you what happens if we cease to do this. When we cease to be honest about where we really are, we start pretending so that we lead others to believe where we want them to think we are. This is the breeding ground for hypocrisy. And so what the church at Ephesus did, it got scared and immediately it started telling of their bad deeds. It started saying, hey, this is what we've been doing. I want to bring light into it so light can go out. And where there is a reluctance to be honest, there's no freedom, brothers and sisters. You are as sick as your secrets. And so when we quit confessing and when we start acting like, wait a minute, we got it together, we start walking with a swagger that only creates bondage. The world does not live in awe of our flagrant, hypocritical self-righteousness. The world is in awe of our proclaimed weakness, shortcomings, but where our strength is found in Jesus. Amen? And so it is essential that you and I, not just at one time, not just at salvation or conversion, but there is an ongoing, perpetual confession of where we're falling short. Now, let me just be honest. For some of us in here, you've been walking with Jesus a long time, long time. And you have served faithfully, and you have committed to the faith, and you may have raised your children. And I would still argue, I know this is going to sound broad brush, you don't remember the last time you confessed your sins. Your heart, your motive, your attitudes, your words, your deeds, your cynicism, your criticism, you don't know the last time that you humbly confessed after taking inventory where you have fallen short. And that posture and that swagger only leads to your and my, what I call spiritual augmentation, where we prop it up, we pull it tight, we act the part, and it's to our own demise. Where we refuse to be honest, we will never experience God's freedom. And so let me tell you how this works. Let me just get real practical with you. I've been walking with Jesus now 18 years, met him radically, confessed my sins, heroin addiction, put it all cards on the table. Here I am. I'm jacked and broken. Here I am now. I'm 18 years into it. And my confession sounds a lot like this. I got a brother that loves me deeply, wants to see God's best in my life. And so it'll typically start off by me saying something along the lines of, I'm tired. I'm tired and I'm struggling. And so he'll press that a bit and say, what does that mean? And I'll say, you know what? I got attitudes. I got attitudes in me. What's that mean? And I'll say, I'm cynical and I'm critical right now because I'm being pulled and pushed and I'm anxious and I got too many loose ends. And then I'll say, and then I'll say, well, how's that play out? And then I'll say, I feel entitled. Like I should be served. Like people should be doing things for me. Like when I get home, it should break in my favor. Like I get to call the shots. How's that work? I'm a bear to live with. My wife doesn't like me right now. Hasn't liked me since Tuesday. Right? It's bad. It's bad. Kids don't even, they like it better when I'm not there. Okay, so how's that work? And I'll just say, I'm miserable. And then before I know it, all my cards are now on the table, and all of them are my apparent sins. And I can either defend, deny, or then deal with them. And then, so then the question is, because he loves me, he goes, so what do you do about that? And I say, I repent, because they're sins and they're keeping me from Jesus. And that, listen to me, brothers and sisters, that could take place every single day. Not just for me, but for you as well. And this certainly was a staple at the church of Ephesus. And for some of us, we've been walking around like we got it all together. And I'm just telling you, you're just not tired enough. Because in your strength is where you find resistance from Jesus. Because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is why scripture calls us in James 5. It says this, to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. These are believers. These are mature, seasoned believers he's talking to, not brand new Christians, so that each of you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. And this is Jesus' heart towards us. And so let me just let you know this. This is why I'm transparent from the front, because I don't want to give Satan a foothold, and I never want to pretend to you that I'm somebody that I'm not. Now, I understand the great call upon my life is to be above reproach, or you couldn't be influenced by me, and I would then desecrate the office. I'm well aware of that. But on this side of glory, brothers and sisters, I'm still a flawed man, and I still got to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. So do you. And so I don't want to play around here. I don't want to pretend around here like we got it all together and some have arrived and some haven't. None of us have arrived, amen? And so a staple that marks our community should be the ongoing, authentic confession and repentance of sin. And so this is what the church of Ephesus did. And Jesus said, you better get back to that, because if you make it about you, I'm going to yank my lampstand and you're going to be left on your own. And so we need to get back to that. No playing games, amen? I ain't in it to play church. That ain't no fun. Who wants to play church? I'd rather play the world. Church ain't fun, right? We're beat, you know? I mean, this isn't a fun party unless it's authentic. Amen? And so the Apostle Paul goes on and he says this, that after all of this happened, the confession of sins, the burning of the sorcery books. It says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I had been there, Paul said, I must visit Rome also. I served the Lord with great humility and tears, and in the midst of serving, severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Paul was a good man. I mean, Paul labored for the gospel. Paul died well because he understood what was priority. That was free. That's just a side note. Here we go. And it says this. You know, Paul says, that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know, check this, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, and my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And this is what the Apostle Paul was saying. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, I've gone from house to house. I have labored. For 2 years he was there. Gave his whole life. Required nothing of him. Sent up his own tent making, you know, business. He didn't even ask him for money. Gave his life and the gospel to him. And said, I had never taught you anything that wouldn't be beneficial or wasn't true. But I have loved and served you. And now, this is all they knew. He said, now I got to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is what I do know. I don't know what's going to happen to me, except the Holy Spirit's told me that chains, tribulations, and imprisonment await me there. And what we learn about Paul's example that must be a staple in any gospel community is not only the authentic confession of sin and repentance, but secondly, is the willingness, listen to me, family, the willingness to be deeply inconvenienced for Jesus' agenda. You know how hard this is for us? I mean, we live in a day and age of immediate comfort. This is immediacy. We don't wait for anything. Some of us don't even know what the word wait means because we have it right when we want it. We live in comfort at our beck and call, whatever we want, however we want it, when we want it, we have it. And so when it comes to you and I being inconvenienced, we hate that stuff. And Paul, knowing that I'm getting ready to walk into deep, dark valleys. He said, I got to go because the Holy Spirit told me to. And nothing is worth more than Jesus' agenda. This is a must in our community. Let me just let you know something. Lighthouse is built on the backs of men and women that have said, listen, I'm willing to be inconvenienced. Where there's an unwillingness, we come to a screeching halt, brothers and sisters. It's over. It's over. We will fossilize and turn into a has-been monument immediately. So let's take May the 2nd, for instance. Let me just be real with you. May the 2nd, we launch our fourth service. Now, before I go rah-rah, four services, amen, God's exploding around here, and which he is, I just want you to know that in its fabric, listen, four services on a Saturday evening, that's not real convenient. When I pitched that idea, it's not like the volunteer base was like, dude, this is the best idea ever because I'm bored on Saturday night. I don't have kids in sports. Or we don't go out to dinner. I don't like the barbecue. All that stuff is lame. Let's do a service. But what then quickly happened was the understanding that we've been counted worthy as a church to be inconvenienced so that we could conveniently offer other people the gospel of Jesus on their terms. What an honor. What a high honor. Amen? So Jesus' agenda trumps ours. So we can be joyful. We can be happy. We can be ecstatic because Jesus will be glorified when we learn how to die. That's a staple. Just get that right now. Jesus didn't say this. Follow me and everything starts getting real convenient. You won't find that in here. If you do, let me have it. I'll preach it next week, I promise. But what you find in here is Jesus said, you better get good at dying, of checking your agenda at the door. And so let me just tell you something, just honestly. I can't even believe that I'm preaching this. Because had you known Paul Samuel Foster of past, listen, I did nothing that wasn't convenient to me. And so it was that I graduated Bible college and I sat with my pastor, Pastor Jack Cox. This is in the year 2000. And I told my pastor, here's what I'm getting ready to do. I'm going to fly to San Diego. I'm going to take a job as a youth pastor. I'm going to make $41,000 a year. I'm going to marry the love of my life, and I'm going to be rich. 41 G's under a palm tree. That's my kind of living, babe. You hear me? Okay, and so I was so naive to think that's how it would work out. And so I pitched this whole idea. I wasn't asking for his blessing. I wasn't telling him, hey, this is, you know, I want your opinion. I just told him, this is what I'm doing. And at the end of it, as he sat in this big red tufted leather chair, he was folding his hands, I said, so what do you think? I didn't even care. What do you think about that? And he said to me without hesitation, you know what, Paul? I think you should come back here. And I think that you should get a job working construction. And maybe even eventually you get the privilege to drive a piece of heavy equipment, like a backhoe or something. Let me tell you something. I sat on the other side of that desk. I was infuriated at the narrow-mindedness of that man. I thought, you have lost your marbles. You should have retired by now. That's crazy talk right there. That's absolutely crazy. But this is what he knew about Paul Samuel Foster. I had no work ethic. I had in me no willingness to be inconvenienced. I had never finished anything in my life except for rehab, right? You don't get a star on the chore chart for finishing rehab, right? I had finished nothing. And so he knew, Paul, you're not willing to be inconvenienced for the gospel. It's going to be your agenda and your comfort and your convenience and your wants. And you know what? You're going to hurt people if you pastor them through that vein. You must be roughed up. You must be inconvenienced. And so little did I know that for 9 years, Jesus would take me on the proverbial backside of the desert and inconvenience me greatly so that I could then have compassion and understanding of what it is to die to myself so that he may shine through. And by God's grace, what happens, brothers and sisters, and when you, as Matthew 6:33 says, when you seek first his kingdom, what he says, everything that you need and oftentimes what you want will be added unto you. But my kingdom must come first. And so by God's grace, look at where Lighthouse Church is, because there have been men and women that are willing to be inconvenienced so that Jesus' agenda could live through us. Some of us, we got to get inconvenienced. That means you got to vigorously fight your sin. It's not going to be real convenient. You got to learn to do it. You must engage things that want to comfort your flesh. Put them away. You must begin to serve even when you think that you got all these justifiable reasons why not to. But inconvenience is a staple of following Jesus. If we do not have that as a mark of our church, it will be the death of us. Amen? And so the Apostle Paul then moves on and he says this in closing. Now I know in his departure that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. I'm leaving. I've labored. I've given my life. I've given everything. And now you're going to be inconvenienced. Here he goes. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I mean, good man. He has labored well. To be shepherds, and keep watch over yourselves, he says, and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his very own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not to spare the flock. What he's saying is wicked men are going to rise up from your very own midst. And they will preach a false gospel, and they'll try to lure you to themselves. He goes on to say, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. And the last exhortation that Paul leaves him with is not only should we be continually confessing sin, not only should we be inconvenienced for Jesus' agenda, but lastly, that any mark of a gospel thriving church is that we must ferociously fight to maintain in the truth as revealed in God's word. What does that mean? That means that we should fight to be shaped by this word rather than us trying to shape it. So let me tell you why that's going to be a fight. Because often you're going to find that God disagrees with you a lot. And me. He is not waiting on us, the generation of 2015, to enlighten him how to do God better. And many times we think, we wouldn't say it, we wouldn't proclaim it, but we think, you know what, I would make a very good God. So I could write a more relevant text, I could make it more timely, I could make it more palatable, I could make it that more people would want to hear it, right? And that even more people would wind up liking Jesus. You just let me be God for a week or two, and I will get PR back up on the Richter scale, right? God is not concerned with our relevancy. God is not concerned with whether or not his truth is timely. He knows it's timeless. And God is not concerned with what we feel we're more enlightened to. He didn't write scripture like not knowing that we would be the most enlightened generation to ever darken the planet, right? He wrote it so that it would be a roadmap for your and my life that leads us to life. And life to the full, that would show us our blind spots, that would lead us to everlasting joy and peace. God wrote this for our joy and for his glory. And oftentimes we fight and rail against this to get our way, and it's only to our demise. It's not like God wrote this and was like, you know what, gluttony is a sin, but he wasn't aware that there'd be like buffets in 2015. Had he known there'd be the Golden Corral, he would have never put that in here. So we need to rewrite this. God gets to communicate what the truth is about sexuality, about marriage, about your and my flagrant sin, about what you and I think we're entitled to, about where we and ultimately derive our joy from, how we spend our money, what sex looks like in the context of marriage, and what is whole and what leads to life. God knows. We make poor gods like, don't you even confuse you? Like one day you're like on and you're like, man, I am rock solid about that. And then Tuesday comes and you're like, I don't even know what I was thinking. That was weird. And now you're over here. Why would we ever think that we can trump God's sovereignty with our own enlightenment? But we do it all the time. And so we must, as a church, fight ferociously to allow this to shape us rather than we try to shape it. And this is what the church of Ephesus did. And so Paul said, be on guard. Fight ferociously to maintain the truth. And so right now, guys, in closing, listen to me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on out. We live in an era where everybody wants to redefine this. Everybody wants to compromise this. Make it. Let's try to open the gate a little bit. Let's try to make it so that more people like it. And so we compromise the truth of Scripture. And what happens? Nothingness happens. And so look at our mainline denominations. In every downtown urban metroplex on our planet dwell empty shells of what used to be churches, because these churches have compromised the truth of God's word and said, let's make it more palatable, and nobody wins. Brothers, sisters, this is what we must fight for ferociously. And so my wife and I used to have an old boat. It was a houseboat. I used to tell Ruth it was a yacht. She didn't know any difference, so she believed me, right? I was like, I'm a baller, babe. I'm a baller. This is how I roll, right? And so I moved her onto this houseboat, and every once in a while we would take this houseboat out, and there was just one simple maritime truth, and that is red on right when returning, you'd red buoy on your right, and then green on left when leaving. And so you'd always need to keep, you know, your vessel, a little maritime talk for you, right in the middle of that channel. And what happens is when you see those buoys are anchored to the deep, and they see that this is where safe ground is. It's bad on each side of, it's good in between. And so the truth of God's word is tethered to the deep. It is our anchor to see what truth is. And if we cut the tie of this and start tampering with it to make it more palatable, it means that buoys can then float wherever and whenever and how far ever we want. And you know what happens? We all get lost. This is our roadmap, no matter how hard it hurts sometimes. Amen? And so stand with me. So Lighthouse Church, we're going to be marked by confession. Ain't nobody arrived. We're going to be marked by being inconvenienced for the glory of God. And we are going to fight to maintain the truth of God's word, no matter how hard the fight gets out there. Amen? And it is because you and I are just trying to make our way home to the God's glory and to our joy. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. And thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for forgiveness and grace, and that you are a great comforter, and that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, and you are for us, you are not against us. In Jesus' name, amen.